So we are back in Revelation chapter 22. Just to remind you of what has happened here, we have completed the four great visions in the Spirit that occupied us all the way from chapter 1, verse 9, through chapter 22, verse 5. The first vision of the churches in Asia Minor, the churches of that day, the bride of Christ as it was in John's day. Then we saw God's judgments starting in chapter 4 with the sealed book that the Lamb is able to open, and as those seals are opened, more and more things happen on the earth. Some of them have already happened. Some have yet to come to pass. Then the third vision, starting in chapter 17, focused in on the judgment of Satan and his associates. The beast, the false prophet, the harlot, Satan himself, and ultimately those who reject the Lord Jesus at the great white throne. And then the fourth vision comes back to where the first vision was. The first vision was the Church of Asia Minor, the Bride of Christ. And the last vision is the Bride of Christ in eternity, in the new heavens and the new earth. But that's all gone now. And now we are coming back to where the epistle, where the whole letter started. And it is an epistle. It opens like a letter. It closes like a letter. And after the opening, the letter opening, there is words about the coming one who is eternal. And that's the theme that we see in verses 6 to 21 here. And in particular, I've outlined here chapters 6 through 20. I've suggested to you that it has three sections. The first section is a reminder of the urgency of the situation. The second is one final invitation. Actually, it's a twofold invitation. Invitation to the Lord Jesus to come, and his invitation for sinners to come in his great long-suffering. And then John's final response in verse 20 as he closes up the book. We're going to be picking up in chapter 22, verse 6, and focusing on the structure of this section, which we will pursue in more detail in weeks to come. I'll just read verse 6 right now to kick us off. He said unto me, "These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for dealing with an open hand with us. We have no right, Father, to know your counsels, but you have been pleased to reveal to us certain aspects of the history that at John's day still lay in the future. Lord, much of it has been accomplished by our time, but the end point to which he looked forward and that we anticipate eagerly is still the defeat of the world system and the exaltation of our Savior. We pray that it might come very soon. Lord, help us as we meditate on these encouragements here to grow in our patience and trust in you and to look forward more and more zealously to what our Savior is going to do when he returns. And Lord, to do our part, as our brother Peter tells us, in hasting the coming of the day of Christ by telling unbelievers around us of their need for Christ and the wonderful salvation he offers. Guide us, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen. I want to start with a rather technical detail here. I've divided this section, chapter 22, verses 6 through 20, into a major paragraph dealing with urgency and another dealing with invitation. But I want to show you how that division is made. And this is a common feature in biblical studies, to see how the writer has put things together. Now, in a modern book, you'd expect to have a section heading or paragraph indents or something like that, something in boldface type to mark the section changes. And there are some markers, such as the verbal formula, he said, I saw, things like that. But in the case of this urgency section, what really marks it out is a symmetrical structure. In this case, not a chiasm, but an alternation. Remember, chiasm is where you go ABC into the center, and then you come out CBA, going out the other side. An alternation, both sides both panels, as we call them, have the same order. A, B, C, D, A, B, C, D. There still could be something at the center, and there is something at the center here. But notice the correspondences here between verses 6 and 7 on the one hand and 10 to 15 on the other. First of all, in both cases we read, "He saith unto me." That's probably a present tense in both passages, not the past tense as the Textus Receptus has it in verse 6. The majority reading favors the present tense in both places. I'll say a word about that later. Then we have the statement, "These sayings are faithful and true. The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants things which must shortly be done." There's the urgency. The things that have been revealed to you are shortly to be done. And compare that with what we see over in verse 10. "Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." That's the same idea as things that are shortly to be done. "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still." The time is short. There's not time to go fussing around. Make up your mind what you're going to do and do it. The time is short. So those two clearly are on the same theme, the shortness of the time. Second, "Behold, I come quickly." Three times this invitation appears in these final verses. Twice in this section and once in the invitation. But verse 7, "Behold, I come quickly." And then how does verse 12 start? "Behold, I come quickly." And then he amplifies it. "My reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Then in verse 7 we read, "Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." And in verse 14, similarly, "Blessed are they that do his commandments." A blessing on those who do what the Lord says they're supposed to do. "That they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie." So there's a correspondence there based on encouragement to those who obey what has been revealed. It's A, B, C, D. If you take saith as the A, B, C, D. Notice also that in each case, the second half amplifies what was in the first half. This is not uncommon. The first half is like an outline. It's a good pedagogical principle. When you're giving a talk, you tell people what you're going to tell them, then you tell them, then you tell them what you told them. Well, here, in an alternation like this, or in a summary amplification chiasm, the author will first of all tell you what he's going to tell you, and then he goes over it in somewhat more detail and with additional detail. And that symmetry closes this section off. Once you see that, you say, okay, that all belongs together. Now I'll treat the next thing as a new section. And that next section is the invitation. We won't get there today. In fact, we won't even finish this. But I want you to see that symmetry here. In the center of this symmetry, something interesting happens. John gets into a little argument with the angel. And we'll get to that. But again, that's not for today. So we're dealing with the urgency of this situation. And it starts with the saying, "He saith unto me," present tense. Not "he said unto me," but "he saith unto me." In fact, this is very, very common in the Revelation. I think I counted 12 times that we read that somebody said something to John, and out of those 12, 8 are in the present tense. It's very vivid. It's as though John is saying to the readers, listen, he's saying it right now. He's communicating to you the present urgency of what's going on. And it enhances that sense of urgency. This is the hot off the press news. This just got revealed. I'm giving you the very latest. Now, this emphasis on the time is at hand in 6 and again in verse 10. What has been revealed does not lie in the far distant future. It's something that the readers of John's day may expect to see. In 6b, these things are faithful and true. We should pause over that statement. These things that have been revealed to you, that the angel has showed you, are faithful and true. This is the fourth time that those two adjectives occur together. And I've given the other three places where they occur. In chapter 3, verse 14, the Lord Jesus says to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness. He's the faithful and true witness. And then in 19:11, I saw heaven opened. Behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. Faithful and true is, first of all, a name for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it pertains to the words that he reveals. That's what we see in 21:5. He that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And here again, these sayings are faithful and true. He goes on. Remember, the Lord Jesus is speaking here. We saw that last week. He goes on to say, the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel. Now, we've heard about this angel being sent before. In chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. That's completely appropriate. The Greek word angel, angelos, means messenger. And so a heavenly messenger, by and large, has been conducting John throughout this entire set of visions. Now, of course, the Lord is speaking to him. In 22:16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. So, previously, the angel is said to be sent by the Lord Jesus. Now he emphasizes the ultimate authority is the Father sending the angel. And up till now, most of John's instruction has been, as I've said, given by this angel. What's happening in this closing section is the Lord Jesus steps in and says, John, my angel Gabriel here, whoever it was, has been revealing all this stuff to you. These sayings are faithful and true. They're coming from me. This is my message. I know you heard it from the angel. Receive it as from me. This is true. And I sent him to show unto his servants, my servants, the things which must shortly be done. This is the major point of this first element, verse 6 and verse 10. These things, the rise of the Antichrist, followed by the coming of the Lord Jesus, are shortly to be done. We go over to the second panel. In verse 10, we have that same sense of urgency. He saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And if you know the Old Testament, and John does know it intimately, when you read this command not to seal the sayings of the prophecy, your mind is going to be drawn immediately to the book of Daniel in chapter 12. At the end of the book of Daniel, verse 4, the Lord, who there appears as the man clothed in linen, but we saw last week that that's very likely a description of the pre-incarnate Messiah. The Lord says, thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro. Knowledge shall be increased. Here John is told, don't seal the book. Now what's it mean to seal a book? What's it mean for a book to be unsealed? Well, we actually are fortunate in having been told what it means to unseal a book, because the judgment started with a sealed book. And as long as the book was sealed, the things that were written in it couldn't happen. But in chapter 6, as the seals were broken one by one, the beginning of sorrows, as Matthew 24 calls them, the beginning of sorrows began to unfold, the things that must happen in this present age. And then when they were all off and the scroll was opened, we encounter the judgments of the trumpets, and then finally the bowl judgments at the very end. But that couldn't happen until the seals were broken. When Daniel is told to seal the book, it means that at least some of the things in that book could not happen until the seals were opened. That's very important. John's being told, don't seal the book. There's nothing in the Revelation that might not happen right now. That's the basic point. This is ready to go. As I say in the military, you're locked and loaded. You're all set to see what's going to happen here. And this book is not to be sealed. And the reason that it's not sealed is the time is at hand. What was Daniel told? Shut up the words, seal the book, even to the time of the end. It's not the time of the end yet, Daniel. So certain things here cannot be fulfilled. Some of them were. Certainly the rise of Antiochus Epiphanes, the Syrian ruler who oppressed the Jews, and the rise of the Ptolemies in the south, and the conflict between them, those things have been fulfilled. They happened between the time of Daniel and the time of our Lord's coming. But other things had not yet been fulfilled and could not be fulfilled until intervening events happened. But now, the time is at hand. And this is simply a reminder of what we saw back in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep the things which are written therein. The time is at hand. That corresponds to what we saw in verse 6. Must shortly come to pass. In light of that, verse 11, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. It sounds strange that the Lord Jesus would encourage filthy people to stay filthy. Why would he do that? Well, it echoes something in Daniel, which is not stated as an imperative. It's stated as a statement. But in verse 10, many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. Daniel anticipates a time when the righteous are steadfast in their righteousness and the wicked just carry on in their wickedness. Everybody's sort of figured out where they're going to be and they're stuck there. Here the Lord is saying, okay, guys, make up your mind. The time is short. Are you going to be righteous? Are you going to be wicked? If you're going to be wicked, go ahead. I won't stop you. And if you're going to be righteous, hang on. It's going to be a bumpy road for a while. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. But we shouldn't think that the imperative is novel to the New Testament. I gave you Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 27. When the Lord commissioned Ezekiel to his ministry, he said, when I speak with thee, I will open thy mouth, and thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, he that heareth, let him hear, and he that forbeareth, let him forbear. For they are a rebellious house. Effectively, he shuts people up to the course that they have chosen, even back in the time of Ezekiel. This is the same thing that happened with Isaiah. What was Isaiah's commission? Close the people's ears. Close their eyes. Make their hearts dull. Why did the Lord teach in parables? The same reason. This is this principle of judicial blindness. You've heard the truth. Accept it or reject it. Make up your mind. You have a decision to make. And if you're going to be filthy, you continue to be filthy. In spite of this rather discouraging verse, we're going to see one final open invitation coming in verse 17, testifying to the incredible long-suffering of the Lord. One more time in this book, he will say, come. He that is athirst, drink of the water of life freely. These things must shortly come to pass. The time is at hand. The event is at hand. Daniel's sealed. Revelation's not sealed. Daniel's sealed because the time of the end is not near. Revelation is not sealed because these things are at hand. This suggests that when Daniel wrote, there were certain things that had to happen before the book could be fully opened. Now, we're told that the final events can unfold. And those final events, as we will see, are the coming of the Antichrist and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to defeat him. Those two are really grouped together. You can't have one without the other. When the Antichrist comes, he has at most 3.5 years to do his work. He's been assigned 3.5 years. That's it. 42 months. And Matthew has an intriguing statement. The Lord says, the days will be shortened for the sake of the elect. It might even be less than that. So that's going to be a very intense period of the Antichrist, immediately followed by the coming of the Lord Jesus to put everything into place. Daniel was looking forward to that. Daniel predicts the Antichrist. Daniel predicts the coming of the Lord Jesus to destroy him. Chapter 2, the little stone cut out without hands that smashes the statue on its feet. Or chapter 7, the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days and receiving dominion to destroy the unified kingdoms of the world and set up his kingdom. That's all predicted there, but it's sealed. It can't happen because other things have to happen first. Now, nothing has to happen first. And at this point, some people, understandably, are a little bit confused. Shortly, this was written 100 AD. It is now, we're in the 21st century. Nearly 2,000 years have passed. Does that sound like shortly? Does that sound like at hand? That observation is the major justification, I think, for what is called the preterist interpretation of the Revelation. The preterist, or past interpretation, holds, first of all, that the Revelation was probably written not under Domitian in the 90s, but under Nero in the 50s of the first century. And that the judgments that are promised here are the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. And that that was the coming of Christ at that time. And there are many people, even of an evangelical orientation, that hold that preterist interpretation. Now, there's some serious problems with that. I have a real hard time seeing the descriptions of the Lord's return and his kingdom being satisfied in what happened in AD 70. I don't think that since AD 70, Christ's kingdom has been on earth as we pray when we pray the Lord's Prayer, that kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Things seem to be getting worse and worse, not better and better. But you've got to admit that 2,000 years doesn't sound like shortly. And so I put a lot of time trying to sort this out of my mind and figuring out how to present it to you in a way that would make sense. And as I did that, a metaphor occurred to me. And that, Brother Bilson has illustrated for us right here. Imagine you're going to spend your weekend in Chicago. You're going to go to the Museum of Science and Industry. And you're going to see the captured German submarine from World War II. My father knew the Navy commander that captured that submarine. So I've got feel a personal link to that U-boat. And maybe you're going to see the dollhouse that's there and some of the other great things in Chicago that there are to visit. Go visit some of Frank Lloyd Wright's constructions. Have a nice weekend in Chicago. So you get in your car, the family all packed in the back, and they're taking the dog along, too. I don't know if you can take the dog into the Museum of Science Industry. Brother Bilson wanted to take the dog along. You really like that dog, don't you, brother? He is cute. He is really cute. I got to remember to bring cookies for him this week. So they're all packed in the car, and they're tooling on their way to Chicago. They get on 94, and it's not too long before you see a sign of Chicago's down the road there. Oh, boy, Chicago's there. And at that point, of course, the chorus from the back seat starts saying, "Are we there yet, Daddy? Are we there yet, Daddy?" Well, no, because you go along a little bit further. Before you get to Chicago, you got to get to Jackson. You can't get to Chicago until you've passed Jackson. So you pass the turnoff for Jackson. Maybe it's the other side. Chicago, this way. Yeah, I know it's this way. But then you start seeing the signs for Kalamazoo. I can't get to Chicago till I get to Kalamazoo. And then you're going to see Benton Harbor and Michigan City and Gary, Indiana. And finally there's going to come a time when you're going to see a sign that says Chicago and there's nothing in between you and Chicago. I'm going to suggest to you that's what it means for something to be at hand. It's the next stop on the road. Now, on the interstate, typically you're told not only that you're going to Chicago, but how far it is, how many miles it is. And remember, we would go to New Jersey. We'd get on the Ohio Turnpike and head toward New Jersey. And right away, we start seeing signs for New York. You know, it's hundreds of miles away. But in the Bible, we aren't usually told how long it's going to be to the final stop or the next stop. I've told some of you about my experience driving through West Texas from El Paso to get to Dallas. And when you leave El Paso, at least when I left El Paso back around 1970 or 71, the next city to expect is Pecos. And you see the signs. Next city is Pecos. And you drive. And you drive. And you drive, and you drive, and you drive. And it's not like 20 miles or 40 miles or 60 miles. It's a long way. I should have looked up the actual mileage to Pecos. It's the next city, but it's way out there. And it's so flat. You can see the lights of Pecos if you're driving at night. You see the lights, and you're still 2 hours away to get to that thing. It's just, but it's the next stop. That's what's happening in much prophecy in the New Testament. And the Old Testament, too. I'm going to show you one exception. But in general, we're not told how long it is till the next stop. All we're told is there's something coming next. And until you get to that, you can't get to the ultimate destination. What's the ultimate destination? Not Chicago. It is the rise of Antichrist and his defeat by the Lord Jesus. That's the ultimate destination. That's what we're waiting for. Let's look at some of the road signs that God has given us. Bilson, that's perfect. That is just exactly the point that we're making here. You can't get to Chicago until you pass what's in between. Let's look at some of these intermediate road signs. Road sign number one is the book of Daniel, in particular, chapter 12, which tells us to seal the book until the time of the end. It's not here yet. Why isn't it here yet? Well, one reason, I think, is Daniel 9. At the end of Daniel 9, starting in verse 24, we have this very interesting prophecy. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, that would have been the time of Nehemiah to rebuild the city, unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and until the end of the war, desolations are determined. 69 weeks. 69 weeks from the time that the command to rebuild Jerusalem was given until Messiah the prince. And at the end of that period of time, he's going to be cut off, but not for himself. That's his death for us on the cross. And the city and the temple are going to be destroyed at the end of the 69 weeks. Now, what's a week? Obviously, it was not 7 days. The best explanation I know of is that he's speaking here of the sabbatical year cycle, a week of years, a period of 7 years. 70 sabbatical year cycles have been determined. And I can give you references if you want to chase it down. It turns out that within the 70th sabbatical year cycle, starting from the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem, is when the Lord Jesus died. That's all fits within that framework. He's telling you, the next event is the coming of the Messiah, not to destroy the Antichrist and establish his kingdom. It's the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to die, to be cut off, but not for himself. What did he say at the early verses here? To make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. That's the next thing that's supposed to happen. And along with that's going to come the destruction of the temple and the destruction of the city. Don't look for anything else until that's happened. And that's still 70 sabbatical cycles off in the future. So yes, chapter 2 is going to happen. The little stone is going to smash the statue. It's going to fall apart. Yes, we're going to have the Son of Man coming, exalted by the Ancient of Days, and sent back to earth to set up his kingdom. But that can't happen until 70 sabbatical year, or at least 69 sabbatical year cycles happen. And so the end is not yet. The book has to be sealed, those portions that have to do with the coming of the Antichrist. Well, I've got two more signposts to show you, but I think we don't have the time right now to look at those. But we'll look at those, Lord willing, next week. And so we'll use your picture again, Bilson. I may find another one for you too, but this one will certainly serve us well there, because you see what the point is here? You've got an ultimate destination, but you can't get there without going through the intermediate mileposts, the waymarks, as our hymn called it. I don't know how long the road is. I don't know whether we're driving on the East Coast, where cities are 5 miles apart, or whether we're driving in West Texas, where they're 100 miles, 200 miles apart. We do know, though, that the next thing coming is the revelation of Antichrist and the destruction at the hands of the Lord Jesus. And that ought to encourage us. God has a plan. He's working it out. These words are faithful and true. And we can be confident that he's going to accomplish what he's purposed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the encouragement of your revelation, and we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to stand fast. We know that even in Peter's day, there were mockers, scorners, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Father, help us not to become impatient, but to recognize your purposes in long-suffering, in drawing as many people as possible to yourself, and we pray you'd help us to be faithful in that ministry. In our Savior's name, amen. Let's sing as our closing hymn, a hymn about the Lord's return and the fact that we don't know when it's going to be. It may be at morn. It may be at evening. We don't know when it's going to be. Number 183 in the red book. And when you have that, if you're able to stand, let's stand and sing that as our closing hymn.